Romans 13 will begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 7. Pay attention. This is God's word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The censoring of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have been considering the office and duties of the civil magistrate from Romans 13. And last week we considered the biblical examples along with the distinctions that address civil resistance. I intended to preach one more sermon about what it looks like for a Christian to serve as a magistrate. But the news this past week has been alarming and devastating regarding Afghanistan and the quick Taliban takeover in order to establish and enforce Islamic law throughout the land. And sometimes it is appropriate for us to preach to current events, to circumstances that we find ourselves in where we immediately go to God and we cry out, "Why, O Lord? And how long, O Lord? What is this, O Lord? And what will you do, O Lord?" And so we must take time to consider the refuge that one needs to run into, especially in a time of tyrannical rule. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 4 that the civil magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What happens when those exercising the authority of a magistrate abuses their power for evil ends? What do we do when tyrants rule? How are we to think? How are we to speak? How are we to act in a way that keeps us looking to and trusting in God? Have you seen the news? Do you know what's going on? Do you understand what I mean by a tyrannical rule? Reliable sources report that the Taliban demands mobile phones from people. And if they find a Bible or a Christian app or something on it, that person would be killed immediately. That happened last week. And it's happening now. One Christian has had their 14-year-old daughter ripped from their arms and taken into forced marriage. Not just one daughter. The Taliban will go to Christian homes. They know you're a Christian. And they will take your daughters and they will give them as brides to soldiers and warriors as prizes. The Taliban have raided the home of a church leader and confiscated their Bibles and their literature. Another letter, leader received a letter from them. "We know who you are, what you do, where to find you." And by the time the Taliban were at his door, he had gone into hiding. We're not even seeing this on the news. It's in the rural areas that the greatest amount of persecution is taking place, while they keep face with our government and say, we will peacefully allow you to leave. According to Open Doors Ministry, the only place more dangerous right now than Afghanistan for a Christian is North Korea. And that might not be the case. So, I'm not here to preach about the Taliban in Afghanistan. I'm here to preach about how do we as Christians hold on to and cling to the sovereignty of God in the midst of tyranny. Because we can talk about resistance. It's another thing to live in this context. So I have 3 points for us to consider today. The first one is, what is tyranny? What do we mean by that term? Secondly, what must a Christian do under tyranny? And thirdly, what can a Christian do under tyranny? So first, what is tyranny? Well, notice again the words of verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So the ordinance of civil government, the office of civil magistrate, is to be a servant of God, a minister of God, for your good. Civil government is to be good. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And when the person exercising the authority of a magistrate abuses their power for evil ends, this is tyranny. Webster's 1828 dictionary, tyranny is an arbitrary or despotic, that means like unrestrained, exercise of power. The exercise of power over subjects and others with a rigor not authorized by law or justice, or not requisite for the purposes of government. Hence, tyranny is often synonymous with cruelty and oppression. Children. We don't use the word tyrant very often. I mean, when's the last time you talked about a tyrant? Okay? But, you know a particular dinosaur called Tyrannosaurus Rex. Do you hear the word tyrant in Tyrannosaurus Rex? Tyrannosaurus Rex means a tyrant lizard king. Unrestrained. Cruel. Oppressive in its rule. We heard something of this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel was warned because they wanted a king. Not a righteous representative of Yahweh, but they wanted a king so that they would be like the nations. And they wanted a king like the nations. And you heard what God said to them through Samuel. This king that you want, the nation, like the nation's king, is going to take your sons. And he's going to use them for his own military, his own army. He's going to put you in his fields. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your best fields and your best vineyards and your best olive groves just so he can give something to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your produce and of your vineyards, and he's going to give that to the officers and the servants. He'll take your workers. He'll take your best laborers. Whatever you have that's the best, he's going to make sure he gets that cream of the crop. Even you. He'll even take you. He'll take a portion of you. And this is prophetic in warning what he says next in verse 18. You're going to cry out to me in that day. Because the king that you will choose for yourself, It will not be my king. And I'm not going to answer you. The irony is that, of course, they get Saul, and Saul's name means to ask. You get the irony of it? You asked for him. Tyrants conspire with enemies of the state just so they can gain personal power. Tyrants plot against the present magistrate so that they can murder the magistrates and take their office. Tyrants instigate civil wars. Shakespeare pointed out that Caesar becomes a tyrannical wolf because he sees that the Romans are but sheep. George Orwell, who is something of a, we'll call him a secular prophet of his day, said this, "All tyrannies rule through fraud and force. But once the fraud is exposed, they must rely exclusively on force." This is tyranny. And I want you to understand, as we read Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. I want you to understand here that while rulers are not a cause of fear, yet tyrants produce fear as a way of controlling its captors. Rulers are supposed to serve God, and yet tyrants serve themselves. Rulers are supposed to promote good for you, and yet tyranny robs you of good, and it gives it to the tyrants. The tyrant is against God. And the tyrant is, because they are tyrants, they are against the ordinance of civil government. They actually offend the very institution that God has created. Psalm 94:20, "Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, O God? One which devises mischief by decree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death." So do you understand? Tyranny. It's a leader who is cruel and oppressive. And I want to be really clear. Tyranny happens in any place where authority is abused and used for self-gain and self-purposes. Right? It can happen in the church. It can happen in the home. It can happen in society. It can happen at the workplace. So, that brings us to this question. What must Christians do under tyranny? I'm distinguishing this point from the third point, what can Christians do? Because there's a lot of things you can do, but there's a few things you must do under tyranny. You must do these things. You ought to do them. They are your duty as Christians, but they're also a help to you in the midst of tyranny. There's two things. Number one, we must look to God in faith. And number two, we must understand God's use of tyranny. We must look to God in faith. Now, there will be, in the midst of tyranny, there will be competing claims all around us. Some messages will be filled with fear. Other messages will be filled with hopelessness. Other messages will be filled with the need to resist and revolt. Some will look for escape. We're going to sing Psalm 11 after the sermon. And in there we hear some of this. One of the messages is, we need to flee to the mountains like a bird. Others will focus on the present danger. The wicked have their bow bent and arrows aimed at us. Others will concentrate on a message of despair. If our foundations are destroyed, we won't be able to stop this tyranny. But what the psalmist says in Psalm 11 is that we need to put away these messages and we need to look to God in faith. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids see. His eyes test the children of men. And in there we see, what are we looking at to God in faith? Well, we're looking at, first of all, God's sovereign rule to calm us. Contrary to what appears to be happening here in this horizontal level, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on His throne. The Lord is in control. He doesn't slumber, nor does He sleep. Even when justice has perished and righteousness has been suppressed in the earth, God sits unmoved and unchanged in heaven. God continues to reign and continues to keep His promises and continues to judge and continues to deliver, all according to His sovereign power and all of His character. I was in a conversation last week with someone, and we were talking about the chaos that was just present and permeating Gethsemane on the night in which Christ was betrayed. Here come these soldiers, and you know, Peter kind of pulls out his sword and lops off the ear. He has no idea what to do, and it's just chaos. It's crazy. And in the midst of this, Jesus just simply looks at it. At everyone, not just His disciples, and He says, "Don't you know that I could call 72,000 angels at my disposal? I can ask my Father for 72,000 angels, 12 legions. I'm in control of all of this. What you see is chaos, I sovereignly control." That's our Lord. One commentator, William Plumer, says this: God is an earnest spectator of all that passes, even in states of the wildest confusion. So God's sovereign rule is intended to calm us, to remove the chaos from our hearts. You can imagine. If you've watched the news, you know those Afghanis that are at the airport in Kabul, and they are full of chaos. There are people walking around hitting each other with guns and other things, or throwing things at people. They're trying to prevent them from leaving. There's people who are women who are giving their babies to soldiers. Please take my kid and get them out of here. What kind of chaos do you have in your heart where you hand your kid to a stranger? God's sovereign rule calms us. But also, God's sovereign love holds us. In the very same letter that Paul is telling these Christians that they need to make sure that they're in subjection to governing authorities, the very same letter, the Apostle Paul also says, "What shall divorce us from Christ's love? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And we need these two things together. Submit, be in subjection to the governing authorities, and know that God's sovereign love holds you. Paul, in a couple verses later, adds 10 more extremes. These universal boundaries. Can life or death, can anything separate us from God's love? Nothing. I think he gets this from Jesus. This idea of, you know, taking these wonderful things, or these terrible things, and with this wonderful truth, that these cannot separate us from God. Let me add some more. I say he got it from Jesus because the Lord Jesus does the very same thing. In John chapter 10, he explains to these people, "You need to understand that I am the great shepherd. And my people, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And none will snatch them out of my hand. And this, as if that were not enough, Jesus then provides another level of security. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are held in the gracious clutches of God. This double grasp provides a double assurance. We belong to the Father. We belong to the Son. We cannot be separated, but only held in the love of God. And we need that when we are in the midst of chaotic tyranny. One commentator says this, in the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hold on to that Job never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a glorious thing this is when we behold the cross of Christ and we see the love of God. We see the love of God proven to us and that the Son is there facing tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword so that we would not, so that those things would not separate us from God. So we must look to God in faith. But we must also understand God's use of tyranny. The Bible does not promise to Christians an exemption from hardship in this world. In fact, what are Christians told? Expect it. Expect tribulation. Expect persecution. Because you live in the world that killed the Son of God. You live in a world that put to death the only righteous one in this world. And so, we experience hardships, we experience trials. And those trials feel like an olive press. Children, you know olives are. You can put the olive in a press and you can squeeze down on it and it squeezes the olive and it gets out the oil. And that oil is used for cooking, it's used for eating, it's used for all kinds of things. But the only way you get the oil is if you crush the olive, squeeze the olive, fully press the olive. And the Bible, when it speaks about hardship, one of the words it uses is this olive press type word. We are undergoing the squeezing of God. And sometimes we experience that crushing from God in the form of tyrannical oppression. Why would God do this? Why would God allow His people to suffer, to be afflicted by tyrannical oppression? Well, I'll just give you five reasons. First of all, because God manifests His judgment in the world through tyrannical oppression. There is sin going on in the world, and God is pleased to use, He's willing and pleased to use even tyrants for the purpose of bringing judgment to a sinful world. In Jeremiah chapter 25, 27, 43, those three places, God speaks about Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And he says in one of those chapters, chapter 27, that all will receive the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar on their necks, or they'll be punished with the sword, with pestilence, with famine. And you see what God's doing here. He's actually bringing some containment into some control on the sins of people using a tyrant to do this. And then he turns to his own people, Israel, and he says this, "Do not listen to false teachers who say to you, 'Oh, you won't have to serve this king of Babylon.'" How many churches today have false teachers? How many pulpits preach a message? Comfort, comfort, ye my people, where there is no comfort. So God manifests His judgment. God humbles His people. And He stirs them out of their sin under tyrannical oppression. Now, Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks about being afflicted. And they said, you know, affliction was good for me because I was going astray. And then God caught my attention through this great trial. And that includes the affliction of a tyrant. Thirdly, God drives us from an immoderate love of this world. And He drives us also from an immoderate trust in politicians. We cannot put our confidence in kings or horses. Further, God shows His gracious power through our weakness when we are being oppressed. Because He carries us through. We persevere. This is Paul's point. The same letter again, just a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in tribulation because it changes us, he says. And we move from a hope wherein we believe that we will see the glory of God to a hope wherein we experience God's persevering hand. I could say it this way. We rejoice in tribulation, moving from a hope for God's glory, born out of faith, we believe that God will glorify Himself before us, to an unashamed hope cultivated by experience. There's a certain kind of hope that we develop because we have been saved and carried through the trial. And on the other side, we see what God has done. And then fifthly, through tyrannical oppression, God counts some worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Sometimes He doesn't carry us through in a temporal sense. But He carries us through and perseveres us unto glory. This is what we see in Acts chapter 5. That the apostles are beaten because they continue to preach the gospel. And they're beaten, and then they celebrate. Not because they like to be beaten. They celebrate saying, "Look at this. The Lord has counted us worthy to suffer for the name of Christ." We're not suffering because we did something wrong. We're suffering because we did right. That makes us more like Jesus. And the glory that comes to some who give their lives for the truth. The glory in martyrdom is that God provides grace to be a bold witness for His truth amid persecution, intimidation, and threat. Martyrdom, martyrs are not glorified because they're martyrs. Martyrs are, there's a glory to martyrdom because that boldness is supernatural. Well, this brings us then to our third point, but let me just review that. We must look to God in faith when under tyranny. We must understand God's use of tyranny.
Because if we understand His use of tyranny, it won't overwhelm us. We will be able to be confident as well as patient as we wait on God. So our third point then, well, what can Christians do? Maybe you can say, what else can Christians do under tyranny? I have nine brief things. Because you don't have to do all nine, but they're significant and important, and you may be called to one or two or, I don't know, five of these, but here's the point. The first thing you can do is don't wait for tyranny. Be proactive in educating yourself, in understanding, again, God's purposes for the civil magistrate, understand what to look for and understand tyranny, how to respond to it, so that when it arises up, you can respond. And it doesn't typically, you know, tyranny is not this thing that rises up overnight. Though, in Afghanistan, you might seem like, within a day or two, the Taliban had power when we were there for 20 years. But no, that's not true. It's always working. It's always popping up here and there. So you have to watch. Be vigilant. Be proactive in your education. And further, we should be seeking to either step into civil office or raise up kids who would be willing and able to serve. That's what the sermon's going to be about next week. Pursuit of civil office. What else can you do? Well, you can relate with those who suffer. Again, we're not under this tyrannical oppression in the same way that our brothers and sisters are in Afghanistan. And so we can relate with them. We're united to them in Christ. Hebrews 13:3 says this, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." And there again, that illustration that the body, you know, if one part hurts, the whole hurts. And so relate with those who suffer. Another point, mourn evil and sin, including your own. This evil and sin in this world really calls forth God to bring tyrannical oppression or to permit it. The tyrannical oppression itself is the evil and the sin. But God is willing to work through even these things for His own glory and for the good of His people. But we ought to mourn the evil and the sin. I've said before, Christ was put to death by ungodly hands. We rejoice that Christ died for His people. We do not rejoice that ungodly hands put Him to death. Thirdly, we pray. I guess this would be fourthly. We pray for God's deliverance, and we pray for the civil magistrate to repent and to be removed. In Isaiah 49, that passage that is often known for God promising and prophesying that the civil magistrates will be fathers and nursing mothers to us. In that very same passage, he also makes this statement. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" You know, Lord, what about the magistrates that are not promoting Christianity, that are not favorable to Christians? "Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." God's telling us to cry out to Him for deliverance. Fifthly, you can protest tyranny. You can protest tyranny. In 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam took a bunch of men and he went to the king Rehoboam and he confronted him. It says, "Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to King Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.'" There is a protest. There is a speaking to the tyranny of the day. There's a seeking to reason with this tyranny. That is not contrary to God's word. Sixthly, you could also petition other magistrates to help you. The reformers had a teaching called interposition, which loosely has influenced even our own governmental structure. But let me explain what it is. The reformers had a teaching called interposition. God calls other authorities to step in between an oppressor and their victims, risking personal security for the sake of justice and truth. This is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And we have three branches of government in part to be interpositioners between each other if any of them seek to abuse the authority given to each branch. So you can petition other magistrates. And of course, we've talked about this, how there are even other magistrates besides those who serve in federal government. Seventh, you can stand ready to forgive. You need to make sure that the affliction and the oppression of another is not so burdening you, overwhelming you, angering you to the point where you begin to have bitterness grow up in your own heart. That will destroy you. And so it's not just their oppression, it's the bitterness in your heart that actually harms you. And so the point here is, stand ready to forgive. Stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm ready to forgive my oppressors." Number eight, do not tolerate or accommodate evil. Theirs are yours. One of our founding fathers, John Adams, said this: "The right of a nation to kill a tyrant in case of necessity can no more be doubted than to hang a robber or kill a flea." That's one of our founding fathers. Okay. But we are the children of God. And we're children of light. And we have a better way. We reflect God in how we respond to evil. That's not to say that a magistrate wouldn't possibly die at the hands of justice, whatever that form takes. But you know what we're called to. In the previous chapter, Paul says to the Romans, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so, let us not tolerate or accommodate evil, whether the evil done against us, nor the temptation to respond in sin to sin. Number nine, consider heaven more and the glory that awaits you in Christ. I don't mean this in some kind of escapist way. I mean this in a way that you continue to increase and be strengthened in hope. This life is fleeting. It is temporary. This tyrannical oppression that you may experience is temporary. And one of the ways that you get through it is by being heavenly minded and not minded of so much of the things of this world. Because if you just live here, 1,000 things will kill you. 1,000 things will overwhelm you. But if you look to heaven, well then, as Paul says in this letter, Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or rather, revealed in us. Or as he says in another letter, 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's not being facetious, but what he calls light affliction are basically all these experiences he has where they're trying to kill him. It's the tribulation and the persecution and the stone and the sword and all these kinds of things. These momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that they're not even comparable. Friends, we cannot get so caught up in the injustices and the oppressions of this life that they start becoming bigger than God. And that they, in a way, separate us and remove us from God. Thomas Brooks says, a gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud and still see God smiling on him. So you might not be in Afghanistan, but many of you have dark clouds. I don't know what they are, but the Lord does. Do you see Him smiling upon you through those things? Or is the cloud itself too dark? Look to God in faith. Trust in Him. And in due time, He will deliver us all. Amen.